Those passages were about mountains, and I don't know what it is, but there's something about mountains, isn't there? I've been up a few in the last few months, so I've got a few holiday snaps I want to share with you. Can we have the first one? There we go. That is us, you can identify hopefully, at the summit of Snowdon. And I've got to tell you that we weren't smiling by the time we got down. Can we have the next one? Okay, that's one same person, two different at the summit of Scarfell Pike. And then next one, that's actually a man in the forefront there, not a strange looking fellow. That's us at the summit of Ben Nevis. I've never been so happy to get off the top of a mountain. It was freezing cold and miserable. So can you take that down? By contrast, when Jesus takes three of his disciples up the mountain, they don't want to come down again. On the mountain, they have the most extraordinary time. So could you have those readings in front of you? That would be really great. 8 days earlier, Jesus had told them something. He told them the cost of being a Christian. And the cost, he said, is extremely high. Extremely high. If anyone would come after me, he said, they must deny self, take up their cross and follow. The path I'm going to take, he says, is going to be tough. And if you want to come with me on that path, it's going to be very tough for you as well. That's what they heard 8 days earlier. And then he takes them up the mountain to pray. And as Jesus prays, he is changed. The appearance of his face is changed. The appearance of his clothes is changed. Verse 30, two other men turn up, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the greatest leader in the Old Testament. Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. On the mountain, they appear with Jesus in glorious splendor. It's what the other gospel writers call this thing called the transfiguration. Most of the time, you see, Jesus' glory is hidden. It's veiled. But just for a moment, he is transfigured. He is changed, and they see him as he really is. Okay, have you seen the film Notting Hill? It's like that moment in Notting Hill where Bernie, the stockbroker, meets Julia Roberts for the first time. Okay, and he hasn't got a clue who she is. What do you do, he says. I'm an actress, she says. I work in films. I says, acting is so tough, isn't it? It's so badly paid, it's scandalous. What's the pay like in movies? I mean, last movie, how much did you get paid? $15 million, she says. Ah. You see, in that little flat in London at this dinner party, Julia Roberts' glory is veiled. It's hidden. But in that moment, he sees who she really is. And that day on that mountain, we get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. We get a glimpse of the glorious splendor of the Son of God, who is Christ the Lord. And I guess, a bit unlike Ben Nevis, I guess Peter, John, and James, they look at each other and they think, wow, this is living. This is some mountaintop. Here we are with Jesus transfigured, and there's Elijah and there's Moses. Wow. And they're talking. These three are talking. Verse 31. They're talking about Jesus' departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. I want you to do a job for me this afternoon. I want you to go home. I want you to find this passage in your Bible. And I want you to look at the bottom of the page. And you'll see there is a footnote at the bottom of the page. And if you read the footnote will tell you that the word which is translated departure in verse 31 is actually the word for Exodus. That day on the mountain, they spoke about the Exodus. And we thought about the Exodus last week, didn't we? But they're not talking about that Exodus there. They're talking about the new Exodus, which Jesus will bring about in Jerusalem. But the two things are very much connected. And the Exodus that we looked at last week helps us enormously to understand the new Exodus, which Jesus is going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So I've got a few headings just to really help us on this. If we could have those up, that would be great. So think about it. Think about the Exodus. The Exodus last week. God's people were slaves in Egypt who needed rescuing. And the New Testament says that we are slaves to sin, who can't free ourselves, who need rescuing. In the Exodus, that Exodus, God provides a rescuer, a mediator through whom he acts. His name was Moses. And hey ho, he's here on the mountain today. But in the new Exodus, God provides a rescuer and a mediator who is altogether better than Moses. He is Jesus. In the Exodus, how are the people set free? How are they released from slavery? They're redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now we've got to get this really clear. Redemption, okay? Redemption. It is the price that you pay to set someone free. That's what redemption is. And today, if someone is kidnapped, you don't hear about it often, but you still hear it. If someone is kidnapped, you still hear about this thing called a ransom. A ransom is the price that you pay to set someone free. So do you see the parallels between the Exodus back then and what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, Jesus will shed his blood for sinners. And that is how he will redeem them. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the new Exodus. But the pattern was set in the old Exodus. And the pattern is a price has to be paid. There has to be redemption. The Exodus back then creates a nation, Israel. But the Exodus which Jesus will bring doesn't create a nation. It creates the people of God. It creates the church. The body, the worldwide body of believers. Friends, you've got to understand, this is really important. A Christian is not just someone who has been created by God. A Christian, and only a Christian, is someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Just can't emphasize that enough. You see, that's why God does it this way. Do you remember we asked that question last week? Why does God do it this way? We wouldn't do it this way. Love is fantastic, okay? But there is something extraordinary. There is something awesome. There is something magnificent about redeeming love. We sang about it last week. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love, friends, that is what redeeming love is, that Jesus goes to the cross and buys your soul with his blood. And that day on that mountain, they looked back to the Exodus, but in doing so, they looked forward to what Jesus was going to do on the cross in Jerusalem. The new Exodus on another mountain, the Mount of Crucifixion. And the contrast, when you see it, is very striking. It's a tale of two mountains, the Mount of Transfiguration, which is where we are today, and the Mount of Crucifixion. On the mountain today, Jesus is transfigured, but on the Mount of Crucifixion, he will be disfigured. On this mountain, his clothes are bright like a flash of lightning, but on the Mount of Crucifixion, his clothes will be bloody and ripped up and divided. On this mountain today, he is in the most illustrious company, Moses and Elijah. But you know who's going to be his company on the Mount of Crucifixion? It's going to be two convicted criminals. Here, verse 34, the cloud of God's presence covers them. But on that mountain, the Mount of Crucifixion, there will be darkness covering the whole of the land. And here, the Father speaks from the cloud with a voice of delight. He says, "This is my Son. This is my Son." But on the Mount of Crucifixion, Jesus is forsaken. He is God forsaken, abandoned by his Father completely for you and for me. The Mount of Transfiguration is glorious. The Mount of Crucifixion is hideous. And yet, here's the thing. The Bible says, actually, the Mount of Crucifixion is glorious. It is glorious because the cross is God's new exodus. But it's possible to walk by and miss it. So God makes it really clear. If you are walking by at the moment, missing this, God makes it really clear. Whatever happens, he says, however things may look, that day on that Mount of Transfiguration, God says to them on the mountain, he says to us, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. So someone's written, all around us there are people trying to give you advice, aren't they? So many people. So how do you decide what to do? How do you decide right and wrong? How do you decide true and false? How do you decide good and evil? And God says, here's how you do it. This is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus' words can be very unsettling. They can be very uncomfortable. But we need to resist the urge to change them, ignore them, spin them. So here, can I say to you this morning, don't trust Oprah. Don't trust Jeremy. That's Jeremy Kyle, not Jeremy Lowry's. Don't trust the Buddha. Don't trust the latest guru trying to flog you a book or trying to make you do something. Don't even listen to your own feelings and impulses. Instead, God says, listen to Jesus. He is my chosen Son. And we could stop there. I bet you wish we could. We could stop there on this amazing mountaintop. Because the mountaintop is so majestic. It's so glorious up there. Though it is very interesting. When we reached the summit of Snowdon, it was ridiculously busy. It was seething with people. We wanted to get down again. The summit of Scafell Pike was very busy. Wanted to get down again. The summit of Ben Nevis was downright unpleasant. And we got off it as soon as we possibly could. So I don't find any of those pictures of those mountaintops all that helpful. So here's something I find more helpful. A couple of weeks ago, my family were away. I got up really early in the morning and I went straight from our doorstep, went straight up Fell Beacon, walking, straight up to the top. I was on my own. The sun was shining. It was a beautiful, perfect day. There was nobody else around. And I thought to myself, as you probably would think, what insights from God I can receive up here? On the mountain, these disciples have the most fantastic time. They've seen Jesus in unspeakable glory. They've heard the voice from heaven. But please notice something really important. They do not stay on the mountaintop, and they do not stay in the glory. Luke has put all this together so cleverly for us. So if you look at the second reading, verse 37. Second reading, verse 37, the very next day, they come down from the mountain, and friends, there is no glory. There is no glory off that mountain. There is just mess. Absolute mess. Do you see, there's a large crowd of people pressing in because they want stuff. There's a father in deep distress because he needs something. There's a child who is shockingly sick and no one can do anything about it. It is a real, real mess. The mountaintop was so pure and it was so glorious, but that's not where people live. People live in the valley. The valley is the real world, and the real world is very full of mess, brokenness, and pain. And if you don't know that, then I'm promising you, you'll find out very soon. But here's the thing. Jesus went up the mountain, but he did not stay there. Jesus came to the valley. He came to where the mess is, because that's where the people are. So I'm really grateful to someone called Oswald Chambers. I don't know if you've heard of him, who first helped me to see this. 100 years ago, he wrote a daily devotional called My Utmost for His Highest. And he says this, "We have all had times up the mountain when we've seen things from God's standpoint, and we have wanted to stay there. It is a great thing to be on the mountain with God, but we only get there on the mountaintop in order to get down among the devil-possessed. And that's what this boy is. He's devil-possessed. We get up there in order to get down again, in order to help the people who need the help, to lift them up. We are not built for the mountains. We are built for the valley. We are built for the ordinary stuff of life. Now, get ready for this. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mountain. Let me say that again. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mountain. We feel that we could talk like angels and live like angels if we could only stay on the mountain. But Jesus came to the valley. He had moments on the mountain, but he came to the valley. And part of the cost of following him, as he brings about this new exodus, part of the privilege of being redeemed by him, is that we must live in the valley. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mountain. And I think that we could extend that even further, if I may. I think our innate selfishness, our desire for quiet, our desire for a trouble-free, pain-free life means we always crave those moments on the mountain, away from people and away from all the mess that people bring. Is that not true? It is, friends. That's you and that's me. And so I've been really struck. This is the last thing I want to say. I've been really struck reading these last few days about George Muller. George Muller was a church pastor, okay? And in worldly terms, he was absolutely penniless. But in 19th century Victorian England, he had a massive burden for orphans. And there were a lot of orphans in Victorian England. He and his wife opened the first home to care for orphans in 1834. And boy, did they care for them. They had good food, they had decent clothes, they had education, they had scripture. In his lifetime, this man, George Muller, he built 5 large orphan houses and he housed, looked after 10,000 orphans. He never asked anyone directly for money. In 68 years of ministry, he never took a salary and all of the building work that he undertook was paid for debt-free. He never went into debt. He never took out any loans. Why? Why? Because he was determined to prove that God can be trusted to answer prayer, which God did time and time again. But you know what? You read all that, and that's not the most astounding thing. That is not the most astounding thing. The most astounding thing that I have read about him was that he and his wife never contemplated retirement. At the age of 70, having done all of that, he became a missionary. And he travelled to 42 countries and preached on average once a day. From the age of 87 until his death, he continued to preach at his church and to work for the Scripture Knowledge Institution, which obviously he had founded. So George Muller, remember the name. But I suspect, friends, that for many of us, please don't hear this wrongly, but for many of us, retirement is the mountaintop. Our holidays are the mountaintop. We live for those moments on the mountaintop when we can get away from the mess and the muddle. Believe you me, I know I can say that to you because that's how I feel. But we're not built for the mountains. Please hear this. We are not built for the mountains. You're not built for retirement or holidays. You're built for the valley. And part of the joy of following Jesus, which George Muller so understood, part of the joy, part of being his redeemed, means lifelong service to a loving master. We will have moments on the mountain. I'm not begrudging moments on the mountain. I have plenty of them, okay? Enjoy them. Enjoy your moments on the mountain. But we must live for the valley. You must live. I must live where the people are, and for the people, and for him who has redeemed you and me. Amen.